Whenever anyone invests time or money in something, he usually expects to gain something from it. No one ever invests with the intent of losing everything. Not only is this applicable to the business world, it is also applicable to the spiritual world. In the spiritual world, when someone invests time and money into Christ, does he gain anything from it? If yes, what does he gain? This morning in our text, Paul is going to talk about that. He is going to confirm that investing in Christ brings great gain. Today, he is going to talk about what we gain in Christ. Please turn to our text. We are in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 12, as we continue where we stopped last week. We saw there are three parts in chapter 3. The first one is salvation, dealing with the past in the first 11 verses. The second part is sanctification, dealing with the present, verses 12 to 16. And the third part is glorification, dealing with the future, verses 17 to 21. In the past, before he was saved, Paul was religious, but his religion could not save him. He had to lose his religion in order to find eternal life. He started this chapter by warning the believers against religion apart from Christ. Paul had the best possible reputation as a Jewish rabbi. His Jewish religion meant everything to him. He was so sincere, he persecuted those who differ with him. If any man could get to heaven on the basis of character and religion, it was Paul. Yet, he was a lost sinner apart from Jesus Christ. When he met Christ, he considered all his earthly and fleshly achievements as plain rubbish. In the previous section, Paul was a spiritual accountant, figuring out his gains and his losses. In the next section, verses 12 to 16, he is a runner, pressing towards the prize. And the figure of a runner was a favorite of Paul. He used it four different times. So he continues his letter and he says here in verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So Paul had a goal, and that goal was to know Christ. Achieving that goal became his utmost desire. Even though he was a spiritual giant in the eyes of the Philippians, he wanted them to know that he had not yet attained the goal in verse 12. He was aggressively pressing on towards the goal. He had by no means reached the final stage of his sanctification. Here's the paradox. Righteousness is gained not by trying, but by trusting. Yet building up my faith demands my most sincere effort. Faith is not passive, It is active. Paul pressed. He applied every ounce of energy and attention towards achieving his goal of knowing Christ. Paul's salvation had taken place about 30 years before he wrote this letter to the Philippians. He had won many spiritual battles. He had grown much in those years. But he honestly confessed here that he had not obtained, nor was he yet made perfect. He still had more spiritual heights to climb. Paul's testimony reminded the believers at Philippi and also reminds us here, the believers today, that there must never be a standstill in our spiritual growth. And I see it all the time. So many standing still in their spiritual growth. The goal is to never stop growing spiritually. It has been said the largest room in the world is the room for improvement. Never stop pressing on. Borrowing the language of a runner, Paul said that he was pressing on, trying to grasp the reason why he had been grabbed by Christ. The same kind of commitment that once drove him to break down Christianity now drove him to plant it everywhere. His one consuming passion was now to get hold of the reason why Christ had gotten hold of him. And this should be our consuming passion. Christ has gotten hold of each one of us. Why? Why did he get a hold of you and I? If we know the reason, then we should be pursuing that. If we don't know the reason, we should be trying to find out. This is very important in our life. God has a plan, he has a place, and he has a purpose for each and every one of us. He got a hold of us for a specific reason. Let's find out what it is. You will not find happiness or contentment until you have figured it out and you are doing what God has called you for. The statement, "not that I have already attained," is the statement of a Christian who has never allowed himself to be satisfied with his spiritual achievements. Obviously, Paul was satisfied with Jesus Christ, but he was not satisfied with his Christian life. A sanctified dissatisfaction is vital to progress in the Christian race. Not sitting down and content of where I am. Warren Wisby tells the story of a man. His name was Harry. And he came out of the manager's office with a look on his face, gloomy enough to wilt the roses on the secretary's desk. "You did not get fired," she asked Harry. He said, "No, it's not that bad, but he sure did lay into me about my sales record. I can't figure it out. For the past month, I've been bringing in plenty of orders. I thought he would compliment me, but instead he told me to get with it." And later that day, the secretary talked to her boss about Harry. And the boss laughed and said, "Harry is one of our best salesmen. I would hate to lose him. But he has the tendency to rest on his laurels and be satisfied with his performance. If I did not get him mad at me once a month, he would never produce." And many Christians are like Harry. They are self-satisfied because they compare their running with other Christians, usually those who are not making much progress, and they feel good about themselves. Had Paul compared himself with others, he would have been tempted to be proud and maybe to just sit and take it easy. Paul, who had learned to be content with whatever things he had, he said later in chapter 4, verse 11, could never be content with his spiritual achievement. He did not count himself to have arrived, as we say. What did he do? We are told in verse 13, he said, but one thing I do. One thing. He was a man with a single purpose. He had one aim, one goal, one ambition. He was like David, who said, one thing have I desired of the Lord. D.L. Moody, the great Chicago preacher, said, it is better to say this one thing I do than to say these 40 things I dabble with. Before Paul said what the one thing was, he mentioned two prerequisites. The first one is forgetting those things which are behind. This is very important before the one thing that he's going to do. Not only forgetting his sin and his failure, but also forgetting his successes and his spiritual triumphs described earlier in this chapter. He was determined to forget the past and, like a runner, to press on towards the goal. He refused to be controlled or be absorbed by his past heritage or his past achievement. The second prerequisite, not only forgetting those things that are behind, but reaching forward to those things which are ahead. There are many things to do for Christ. Paul's new plan was to put the past behind and set his sight on new targets ahead. One of the ways that Satan distracts us from seeking to know Jesus is by bringing up our past, our sin, our failure. The devil is a sharp historian of forgiven sin. And so is the internet. Scary feature of the web is the simplicity to send opinions, rages, videos, and other dumb stuff just with the click of a mouse into cyberspace where you can never take it back. There are services now like defendmyname.com that clean up your online reputation for an expensive fee. But Jesus has provided a similar service for years for free. Put your faith in him and he will clean up your record on the heavenly web. He blots all the stupid, evil things you have ever done. What has been covered by the blood of Jesus has been forgotten in the mind of God. We need to take our cues from the Lord and forget those things which are behind. There is no need to regurgitate the past. Don't let someone take you on a wild goose chase down memory lane. Our focus needs to be forward. So after the two prerequisites, then Paul mentioned the one thing that he did. And he says in verse 14, pressing towards the goal for the prize. The goal is the finishing line at the end of the race. The prize is the reward presented to the winner. So the goal is the finish of our life's race, the race that we are in, and making it to the judgment seat of Christ. And the prize is the crown of righteousness that Paul described to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, as the prize for those who ran well. When he reach the goal, he will receive the reward. Paul is not suggesting that we can make it to heaven by our own effort. He is simply saying that just as the contestant is rewarded for his performance, so the faithful believer will be crowned when he is reunited with Jesus, either through the rapture or dying to be reunited with Jesus. But the important thing is to reach the goal that Christ has established for us. But if you don't know what it is, how can you reach that goal? That's why it is important to know why Christ has gotten a hold of you. No matter how successful we may be in the eyes of the world, we cannot be rewarded unless we take hold of what Christ has taken a hold of us. Why did Jesus lay his hand on you? Why did he call you? Find out. It is important. Paul goes on, he says in verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So here Paul arrived to his application. All that he said earlier in this chapter about himself was not written to magnify his own dedication, but to motivate our dedication. He did not want any of us to applaud him. But as he said in verse 17, we will see, but that we would copy him. Paul challenged the Philippians and his readers to come down from the stands and get into the race. Too many spectators. He called his readers to share with him the pursuit of Christ-likeness. What he wanted for himself, he also wanted for them. All of us should be pressing on towards the goal. A true mark of spiritual maturity is a desire to continue and to go on with Christ. No doubt the greatest need among God's people is to live up to what they already have in Christ. Most Christians live far below their exalted position in Christ. We've learned in the book of Ephesians where Christ has placed us. And we live, many live below that position in Christ. Paul's plea to the Philippians and to us, his readers, was that they would live up to what they had already attained, namely a righteous position in Christ. They had a new righteousness. Paul encouraged all the faithful brethren to be of the same mind as he was and to keep their eyes fixed on the same one thing, on Christ. Paul wanted them all to walk by the same rules and to mind the same thing, all running on the same road. It is not enough to run hard and win the race. The runner should also obey the rules. In the Greek games that they had, the judges were very strict about this. Any infringement of the rules would disqualify the athlete. He did not lose his citizenship. He disgraced it. But he lost his privilege to participate and to win the prize. Here, Paul is emphasizing the importance of remembering the spiritual rules laid down in God's Word. So important to know God's Word. And he, at verse 17, now we have the third part because he is dealing with the future. The third part is glorification. And he says in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for pattern. For many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." So Paul encouraged the Philippians to imitate him and those who were living the same kind of life as he was. They had many examples. Paul, now when he said here to note them, he did not say to mark them out disapprovingly as the enemies of the cross in verse 18, but to observe them, to watch them with the intent to follow in their footsteps. In contrast to the faithful brethren in verses 15 to 17, who walked by the same rule, who were of the same mind, who served as example, Paul warned against different brethren, false brethren, and he mentioned three things about them. Number one, he mentioned their number. He said that many exist. Many are enemies of Christ while pretending to be his followers. Paul reminded them that he had warned them previously and he had even wept over them. People who make themselves enemies of the cross put themselves beyond the reach of redemption. Even today, there are still many enemies of the cross. People, even preachers, who try to weaken the importance of the cross. There are folks embarrassed by the cross. They view it as an insult to modern sensibilities. The bloody, gory cross. They are offended by it. But apart from it, there is no remission of sin. There is no salvation. There's no hope for us. If it were not for the cross, we would all go to hell. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I thought about singing it. So, but I read an old poem, and it is anonymous. Nobody claimed to have written it. But anyway, it goes like this. He said, "You're just out of date," said young Pastor Bates to one of our faithful old preachers who had carried for years in travail and tears the gospel to poor sinful creatures. "You still preach on Hades and shock refined old ladies with your barbarous doctrine of blood. You're so far behind, you'll never catch up. You're a flat tire stuck in the mud. For a little while, a bit of a smile enlightened the old preacher's face. Being ridiculed did not ruffle his sweetness or grace. He turned to young Bates, so suave and sedate. 'Catch up, did my ears hear you say? I couldn't succeed if I doubled my speed. My friend, I'm not going your way. Paul and the Judaizers were also headed different directions. Paul loved the cross. The Jews despised the cross. By adding other requirements to faith in Christ for salvation, they had cheapened his work on the cross. Anyone who will add anything to what Christ did is cheapening, lowering the work that Jesus did on the cross. If I could do anything to make myself right with God, then Jesus would have never had to die in my place. The cross would have been in vain. So that's the first thing he mentioned, their numbers. There are many false brethren. Second thing he mentioned is their doom in verse 19. Their end is destruction. The first mention of destruction is by Jesus in Matthew 7:13. The Lord said that wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, eternal perdition. No wonder Paul had wept over them. He knew that they were lost. He knew that they were on their way to a Christless eternity. And he found no consolation in that, in spite of all the damage they had done to him and to the churches. The thought of where these men were going, where these men would spend eternity, broke his heart, and it should break our heart also. And then the third thing that we see, their nature. He talked about them. He said what they enjoyed and what kept them going. And he mentioned three things about them. Number one is, their God is their stomach. Their mind were set on their own physical desires and unrestrained gluttony. They were ruled by the sensual, by the shameful, by the secular. Their robe of righteousness, religious righteousness and respectability was nothing more than a cheap coat spread over self-indulgence and materialism. Even though they saw themselves as zealous guardian of the truth. You talk about deceit. They were totally deceived. So their God was their stomach. Number two, their glory is in their shame. Instead of giving glory to God, the false brethren piled up praises on themselves. They prided themselves in things that they should have been ashamed of. And number three, their mind is on material things. It is certainly not wrong for God's people to care about their earthly affairs. But they were depending on earthly things to gain favor with God. They were carnal. The Bible often warns us against such lifestyle. And then Paul closes here, verses 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So for those of you who never had to worry about your citizenship or never had to apply for a citizenship in another country, this verse may not mean much to you. But for those of us who had to ask permission to enter another country, who had to wait for a reply, who had to wait for a green light called green card, wait for our citizenship to be approved, we can relate to this verse. First, Paul talked about our homeland in verse 20, and then he talks about our hope in verse 21. In our homeland, the streets are paved with gold. The walls are built of jasper, And each gate is one huge pearl. You should see the oysters that they have in heaven. Sickness, death, pain do not creep into our country street. No hospital, no prison, no asylum, no retirement home can be found there. No sob, no cries are ever heard except beautiful songs of praise. No AIDS, no Ebola threats. Beautiful place. Right now, we are pilgrims and strangers in a foreign land. We are all in a foreign land. This world is not our home. Don't be too comfortable here. This is not your home. We are here as heaven's ambassadors. Every night we pitch our tent a day's march closer to home. We are never to forget even for a moment where our citizenship is. It is in heaven. This is where we belong. Citizenship is very important. When you travel to another country, it is essential that you have a passport to prove your citizenship. The Christian's passport is the book of life. His name is listed in it. This is what determines his entrance into the heavenly country. That's according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. It talks about the book of life. When you confess Christ on earth, he confesses your name in heaven. Matthew 10. Your name is written down in heaven, and it stands written forever. God does not deal with erasers. Sad to say, there are those today who profess to be citizens of heaven, but whose lives do not show it. They do not live as citizens of heaven. They may be zealous in their religious activities and even very severe in their discipline, but there is no evidence of the control of the Spirit of God in their lives. Everything they do is energized by the flesh, and they get all the glory. It's bad enough that they are going astray, but unfortunately, they also lead others astray. In the last verse, verse 21, Paul talked about the hope of the believer. His hope is in Christ. He is looking for Christ. The citizen of heaven living on earth is never discouraged because he knows that his Lord is coming for him soon. Any moment he can come for him. He faithfully keeps on doing his job, lest his Lord returns and finds him disobedient. We were told in Luke verse 12, chapter 12. The spiritually minded believer does not live for the things of this world. He anticipates the blessings of the world that is to come, where our citizenship is. Not only that, but Paul mentioned that the believer will receive a glorified body. I like that. A new body, like the body of Christ. Today, we live in a body of dishonor and shame. But when we see Christ, we will receive a body of glory. And it will happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15. At that moment, all the things of this world will be totally worthless to us, just as they ought to be today. If we live in the future tense, then we should exercise our spiritual mind to live for the things that really matter. When the Lord Jesus comes from heaven, he will change our bodies. The body that we have now is subject to wrinkles. scars, age, suffering, sickness, death, miserable. But the Lord will transform it into a body of glory. The full extent of the meaning of this we don't even know, but it will be great. No longer subject to decay or death or the limitation of time or any natural barrier. It will be a real body and yet perfectly suited to the conditions of heaven. It will be like the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Now, this does not mean that we will all have the same physical appearance. We will not all look the same. We will be able to recognize one another. Each individual will have his or her own individual physical identity in eternity. You will recognize me even though I will have beautiful blonde hair, pale skin, and a soft voice. It's still going to be me. But this passage does not teach that we will be like Jesus as far as the attributes of God are concerned. We will never be omniscient. We will never have omnipower. We will never be omnipresent. Certain religions promise its followers to be gods after they die, but not Christianity. But we shall be morally like the Lord Jesus. We shall be forever free from sin. This passage does not give us enough information to satisfy our curiosity, but it should be enough to inspire comfort and stimulate hope. Here is Paul's point. If you are pinned down by a band of Indians and know that the U.S. cavalry is just over that little hill, that's where your eyes would be focused. That's why we need to look to Jesus. He is coming soon. So quite an encouraging text. In the physical world, we know that most people expect to gain from the time and the money that they have invested in something. In the spiritual world, it is also the same. This morning in our text, Paul showed us that investing in Christ brings great gain. What kind of gain? At least seven things. Number one, we get a new righteousness, verses 9 to 12. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. Totally blameless, the righteousness of Christ. That's the first new thing that we gain. Second thing we get is a new goal, verses 13 and 14. Not what is behind, but heaven that is before us. That's our new goal. Then we gain a new mind. Not a fleshly mind, but the mind of Christ. Number four, we get a new example, verses 17 to 19. Not the enemy of the cross, they're a bad example. Not those whose hand is destruction, not a good example. Not those whose God is their belly. Not those whose glory is in their shame. Not those who set their minds on earthly things. But Paul, like Jesus, a new example. Number five, we get a new citizenship, a new home, in verse 20. Not in this world, but in heaven. Number six, we get a new hope, also in verse 20. Not to get rich and get out of debt, but the Savior, Jesus Christ, to be with him. That's the hope that we have. And then we get a new body waiting for us, verse 21. No fat, no pain, no arthritis, no wrinkles, no cancer. So we get a lot of great things by investing in Christ. This is what we gain in Christ. But Paul is giving us clear instructions today. And I pray that if there's only one thing that you take from this text, is focus on one thing. May your mind be on one thing, on Christ. Forget what is behind. It's not important what you've done, who you were, and all the things that you were able to do. Not important. Look ahead. Look forward to what God has for you. And make sure you do know why Christ laid a hold of you. He could have bypassed you. He laid a hold of you. Christ did something. Paul wanted to know why. And it's important to know. God has a plan for you, and make sure that you know what it is and pursue that and hear him say to you, "Well done, faithful servant." So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your life. May he bless your home. Bless your work. Bless your family. May he help you to keep your eye focused on that one thing, which is the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.